prefer to go along to get along. Another complaint is the emphasis on physical beauty. Some folks think God should have made it clear he's not concerned with a person's physical appearance. They are upset the writer of the tale does not include an aside of some sort, explaining that concern over one's physical looks is shallow and ungodly. Another complaint that we've already dealt with is the absence of God's name in the book, and we've already acknowledged that the book is written in the style of a Persian court document. And it wasn't customary to mention the name of a deity in that sort of paper. I guess it wouldn't have been paper, but document. Moreover, we have recognized that the name Jew implies relationship with Yahweh. It's like the term Christian today. We also understand that God is at work even when he's not cited in the text. Indeed, something, I should say, sometimes that is the whole point. We've also dealt with the issue of exploiting the weakness of civil leadership and find that in reality, it's not exploitation, but service that is in view. Today, we're going to consider the charges of timidity and worldliness against Mordecai and Esther. There's a lot more of the book ahead, and so we're not going to conclude our examination of the evidence today. We begin to sift through what we find, at least do that, and advance a preliminary hypothesis. We're also going to consider the place of physical appearance in the kingdom of God, an attempt, perhaps, to silence the grumbling about an overemphasis on beauty in the book of Esther. Listen along as I read from Esther 2, 1 through 8. After this, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what had been decreed about her. Then the young men who attended the king suggested, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officials in all the provinces of his kingdom to bring all the beautiful young virgins into the harem in Susa, the capital. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, to give them their beauty treatments. Then let the young woman who pleases the king rule in place of Vashti." This advice pleased the king, and he did this. In Susa, the capital, there was a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin, Jair's son Mordecai, who was a descendant of Kish's son Shimei, the descendant of Benjamin. He had been taken into captivity from Jerusalem along with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile. Mordecai had raised his cousin Hadassah, or Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. When her mother and father died, Mordecai had taken her as his daughter. The king's order and edict was proclaimed, and many young women were brought to Susa, the capital, under the care of Haggai. Esther was taken to the palace into the care of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Heavenly Father, as we look at this scripture today, we want to do so with your eyes. We want to do so as guided by the Spirit of God and not simply with an agenda, not with any sort of a preconceived notion or eisegesis where we import into the text something that isn't there. So we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The king's regret, the servant's solution, and then we see the Jewish dilemma here. It says in the text that after this, these things happen. And after these things refers to not just the events with Vashti, because this, if you have your timeline, you'll note that there is something of a gap. And we come down here to, you skip that whole portion, come down to the section on Xerxes here. And it was in the third year of the reign when the great feast took place. Vashti was deposed. Then we have the Greek campaign that covers a couple, 3 years there. And then it was in the seventh year of the reign where the gathering of the virgins took place. And actually the text there should say Esther 2, 1 and following. But a lot happened during that time. The unsuccessful Greek campaign took place. The Battle of Thermopylae, the naval battle of Salamis, which was the turning point, the battle of Plataea, which was the kind of final nail in the coffin of Persian attempts to overthrow Greek cities, states, or the Greek civilization, you might say, as a whole. What's interesting is that it was really a clash of cultures in a very real way. We have the Western culture of the Greeks, which was not democratic or a Republican-style government in reality. It was moving that direction. But it was something very different then. the omnipotent, you might say, empire or emperor that was represented by Xerxes. And so you had a very real clash of cultures. And by God's grace, the ancient cultures of empires and emperors gave way eventually to that of the republic, of the more democratic style of government. And of course, Rome wasn't really republic, wasn't really a republic by the time when the Caesars came along. But there was still that tradition that was begun in the West that was very different and contrasted very sharply with that of the East, with the Persian, and before that the Babylonian and Assyrian empires, where we had a single king with absolute power. So these things were taking place after the feast that we read about in the first chapter, and the effect on the king was notable. Herodotus tells us that after the failed Greek campaign, Xerxes' personality not necessarily changed, but his certain traits became more prominent. Tells us here that the king's wrath had subsided. Well, obviously he had a few years for that to happen, but it's just, remember, this is kind of a compression of the tale. It doesn't give us all the detail. But his wrath had subsided. He was no longer angry about Vashti. And it took him this much time because he was rather busy, you might say. He was out doing what kings are supposed to do, going to battle and trying to conquer new territory. But he remembers Vashti and he remembers the decree. And to Xerxes, Vashti was just an object of pleasure. He didn't ever really acknowledge her persuasiveness or acknowledge her position of some influence and authority. So all he remembered was, well, gee, I've lost my most special, you might say, member of my harem. and that's what he was really worried about, what he was upset about. And he's sorry here, I think, for his, perhaps for his own indecisiveness. The text doesn't tell us that. But you get the idea in reading this and thinking about the character of Xerxes, that he had a temper tantrum. Now he wishes he hadn't. He's rather, you know, upset. He's petulant. He's grumbling. He's probably cursing Memucan at this point, thinking, boy, I wish I hadn't listened to that guy. I mean, if he was aware of what was going on, he may be aware that Memucan had used that whole circumstance for his own purposes. We don't know for sure that either. But the whole picture we have here, again, is that of a self-centered and indecisive and rather immature man. We ask the question, is this and what we see throughout the rest of the text accurate? And I've mentioned this before, but as Herodotus tells us, after the Greek campaign, that's really all that Xerxes did, spend his time building lavish palaces and things like that, and living a very sensual life. In fact, that's what led to his undoing. He had this harem, no question about that. The history tells us that as well. The harem, we don't know exactly how large it was. There's all sorts of different figures, anywhere from 400 to nearly 2,000. But he was not satisfied with that and began to pursue illicit relationships with the wives of his officers. And that's what led to his assassination. If you look again on your timeline, you'll see that 465 B.C. was assassinated at age 66 by Artabanus, who was one of his generals, and one of the eunuchs, Aspamitris. And we'll again be looking at the place of the eunuchs in today's text. But this is the kind of man he was, without the pressure of the constant campaigning. He let, you might say, let himself go. He did what he really wanted to do, which was to pursue pleasure, do the things that he liked, and to live a very sensuous life. But we do need to remember, of course, that this is Jewish literature. It's accentuating certain ideas, certain character traits that aren't the best. It is selective, there's no question about that, but I think it is accurate in telling us that this is what drove Xerxes at this point in his life. As Jewish literature is going to show Xerxes in the worst possible light, acknowledging his power and his wealth and so forth, but it's going to highlight his shallowness, his hollowness, he's an empty suit, we might say today, that Xerxes really doesn't have much substance. Just because he led armies doesn't mean he was really much of a man, because when it comes right down to it, he didn't lead the armies. He was more of a figurehead, made the final decisions. But he had generals and others who did the actual fighting for him. So I think one of the messages we see here is that Xerxes would have made another choice at the very beginning if he had the opportunity. He does regret losing Vashti, because he's not going to go back on his word, obviously. And I should mention something about this unalterable decree of the Medes and Persians. It's actually in the ancient literature, that isn't something that really is emphasized or even necessarily verified in the ancient literature, the ancient documents we do have. That doesn't mean that it isn't the case. Remember, when we read the scripture, if we find something in the text that we don't find in the historical documents, we know that the scripture is infallible, that the Bible is telling us things that maybe the ancient documents have not provided for us. Maybe they will in the future, maybe they won't. At this point, I would simply say that there's silence on that subject in the ancient literature. And in the absence of something that says just the opposite, we would certainly have no trouble accepting what the scripture says. If something is turned up later on that says, no, this in the historical documents, that wasn't the case, that the decrees of the kings of the Medes and Persians were not inalterable, then we would simply understand that in this particular case, the scripture is telling us about a specific situation, and never somehow compromise what the Bible has to say to us. Now, some folks might consider that kind of a compromise right there, but I don't think it is. Obviously, the Bible is true, the Bible is infallible, and anytime we think we find a discrepancy with what the scripture tells us and what the history of the particular era is telling us, we reconcile it by giving precedence to the scripture. The decrees were inalterable. The decrees were unable to be changed. And if that ever came to light, that there was some variance on that, we would recognize that it might be in certain situations or something. In a nutshell, we can rest assured that what the Bible tells us is true. So Xerxes probably would have made a different choice had he had the opportunity to go back and do so. This temper tantrum that he threw when Vashti refused to do as she was told ended up costing him more than he really wanted it to. And he had been distracted by the Greek campaign, so it wasn't a problem at that time, except perhaps maybe he was distracted during the Greek campaign, and that was one of the reasons he made some of the foolish decisions he did. In any case, God is at work in and through all of these circumstances. Now, we as believers today, we may be baffled by decisions of civil leadership, and we think that we would do things differently than they. We might lose heart at their callousness, or lose heart at the way that things are done. We can't seem to figure it out. We say, why is it happening this way? But what we must remember, as we see in this first section, and as we have talked about last week, God is at work. We may not see it, but he is. So the king has regrets, but the servants have a solution. And in the Hebrew, it says these are young men whose servants who served him. I think, well, that's kind of redundant. Well, actually, it's not. It's simply saying these were servants who actually did their job. These were servants who were thinking of the king before themselves. They actually served him. Now, that isn't in there for no reason. It's not there on accident. Servants who served him are people who are doing what a servant is supposed to do, thinking about the king. Are these eunuchs? And the answer, I think, is yes. As we will see, the eunuchs are the ones who have constant access to the king. I should also mention, as we get down here, we'll be talking about the virgins being gathered, and we think, boy, that's this terrible way to treat young women. Well, keep in mind that 500 young men every year were made eunuchs to be in the service of the king. So at least 500 young men taken out of the Persian Empire, not by choice, obviously, and made eunuchs to serve the king. And that's who this is in this particular case, these servants, the young men who attend the king. They have better access than anyone else, even than Memucan, for instance. And they are more savvy we will find, than these other advisors. And the irony is that they have no future. Why is it that the king would bring a eunuch into his service? It's because they had no future. They would have no offspring to follow them on the throne. He was somewhat confident, and unjustifiably so, as we know from history, but he, along with any monarch, was confident that a eunuch would be content to live a life of influence and luxury, really, if he's in the palace, and not worry about the future, because after all, he could sire no children. And as I say, the irony is that one of the conspirators in the assassination of Xerxes was one of his chief eunuchs. So just keep in mind, though, that as we move through the text, we will be focusing on the emperor's treatment of young women, but don't forget that 500 young men every year were brought into the service of the king and made eunuchs as part of that initiation into the position. So the servants tell the king, why don't you go ahead and bring beautiful young virgins from all over the kingdom and decide who you want to be your new queen? And remember, we're recognizing that the queen in this case would be the queen or the chief wife, you might say, of the harem. Not royalty, but someone who, as we've mentioned and will continue to see, has great influence. The Hebrew says literally, young virgin women, good of form. Not wise, not intelligent, not with leadership ability. That's not what the king's interested in, and the eunuchs know that. They know that what he's looking for is someone to replace Vashti, who is apparently very beautiful. So he's not looking for a good conversationalist. He's looking for someone who has a particular look and who is going to meet this test of beauty. That's what he's looking for, but remember, God's in charge. He's looking for something. God says, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that because I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And we'll see that the young woman that is chosen, as we'll find out, is going to be someone who is not only beautiful, but is wise, is intelligent, and does have leadership capability. Now, the author here takes great pains to emphasize the physical attributes that are desired. As I mentioned, when I read this, I was just reading a more literal translation. It describes Esther, which we'll get to in a minute, as a young woman, had a beautiful figure, and was extremely good looking. And the author takes pains to emphasize this. Why does the author do this? Why is God inspired the author, I should say, to spend so much time, or not so much time especially, but although the book is built upon some issues of beauty and, as we said, exploiting the weakness of leaders and so forth. But why does he spend time on this? One reason is to show that God isn't hampered by men's desire. God doesn't say, well, I really wish that Xerxes was more interested in someone who could discuss botany or something, but since I can't get him to think that way, I'm going to have to make do. And that's not what happened. No more than when God wanted to express his word in the written form, did he just kind of throw the dice and say, well, let's choose that guy. He looks pretty smart. No, he brought somebody into existence for the purpose of writing the text, for the purpose of speaking his very word. So, although the author takes these pains, he's not suggesting somehow that God is not in control. He's also trying to show something to us, and we'll discuss this in a little bit. But he's trying to show us that beauty and brains are not somehow exclusive to each other, are not somehow opposite of one another. And I think, as we have mentioned also, the author is drawing attention to the beauty and brains of the corporate body, in our terms, the church. Because the church, the people of God, the covenant fellowship is supposed to be beautiful. That's one reason, by the way, just to, as an aside, that it's unfortunate that beautiful buildings are no longer built. Not always. This is not always the case. But if you've ever been to some place like the Crystal Cathedral or some of these other places, they look like, I suppose some people might consider the Crystal Cathedral beautiful, but I'm thinking of the wonderful buildings that used to be made in medieval times. It would take generations to complete. The cathedrals that would have the soaring towers and the flying buttresses and so forth, these beautiful buildings that would be analogous to the beauty of the bride of Christ. And that's what part of the reason that they were built that way. Nowadays, we have little boxes. And, I think our church is beautiful. I like the way our church looks. Obviously, it doesn't compare with a medieval cathedral. But all too often, you see churches started in a storefront or something to that effect. I'm not saying that's totally wrong. But my hope would be that eventually that church would leave the storefront and build a beautiful edifice that proclaims the body of Christ is not only beautiful and should be admired as beautiful, that the bride is beautiful, but also she has brains. And so one of the things that the author is doing is drawing attention to the fact that the people of God, the corporate, the bride of the eternal Son, is supposed to be beautiful and supposed to have brains. Well, these virgins are gathered from everywhere. And as I mentioned, the different ancient texts, Josephus says that there was 400, and it wasn't Herodotus, I forget who it was now, was suggesting there was upwards of 1,600 or more young women brought together. The text tells us that there were special officers appointed just for the task of bringing these young women together. I don't know how those officers were chosen. Maybe they had similar taste in looks to the emperor. It doesn't really say, but they had this particular task. And they were brought to Susa, to Shushan, the capital, and to the harem. Now, what was that harem like? What it would be like is I guess you'd say, sumptuous desolation. There was no real life there as far as things to do. As far as from the on the surface anyway, to make life valuable or special or unique. From the outside looking in, you might say it was simply just a life of luxury without much purpose to it. It would be not uncommon for, as we see in the text, for the woman to spend one night with the emperor and that would be it. She may never see him again unless she was called specifically. So after that one night with the emperor, she would then be left to her own devices. And then, as we've seen already, that gave her and the other women of the harem a tremendous amount of time to conspire, you might say. And in fact, that's really what went on. That was the primary activity in the harem, was the trading of gossip, the trading of conspiracy theories, you might say, and the working up of ideas and conspiracies. And again, of course, that's eventually what cost Xerxes his life. These young women brought to the harem had no choice, but I can't say, the scripture doesn't tell us and history doesn't suggest otherwise, I can't say that these women were unwilling. I mentioned before, it'd be not unlike winning the lottery. It would be something, in most cases, something that would be we welcomed. In Esther's case, probably not. I don't think she was particularly happy about this, but then we don't see anything in the text telling us that she was especially unhappy. In her case, she probably had much more in her life than some of the other young women. For many of those who came here, they would move from meaningless obscurity without influence to meaningless obscurity with abundance and possible access to possible power. Well, they were brought then to the harem in the capital, placed under the authority of Haggai, and then directed in how to prepare for their audition before the king. Now, remember, Haggai is one of these eunuchs, one of these men who has no future. But as we will see here in the text as we go throughout this, these are actually those who are used by God to mold the future. And again, the irony there is should be rather stark to us. Now, we don't think that much about it because we don't understand that culture as well as we ought, that these eunuchs were expected to be, all they had was their lifetime, and that was it. And that's why they were trusted, and trusted too much. They were always in the presence of the king. But those without a future are used by God to mold the future. Those without real influence are used by God to have tremendous influence. The servants rule. The servants are the ones who make the decisions. The servants are the ones who lead the way. They are careful to make it appear otherwise. And it's not as if they're doing this self-centeredly, because in a self-centered way, I should say. Really what they're trying to do is to benefit the king. They're going to have peace, more peace, in the palace, no question about that, in the household, and possible increase in influence. But primarily what they're doing is simply serving the king, servants who serve the king. Again, we want to also remember that it is the people of God who are supposed to rule. They're given the opportunity to rule. In Jeremiah 29, 4-7, it says, "This is what the Lord of the heavenly armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles who were taken from Jerusalem into exile into Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and father sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers. Don't decrease. Seek the welfare of the city to which I'm exiled, which I've exiled you, and pray to the Lord for it, for your welfare depends upon its welfare." And that, we've talked about before, is the marching orders of the exiles. It's talking about dominion. And that's how the people of God are to serve, is by taking dominion, by doing these things that God calls them to do. And in the end, it is for the benefit of those who have taken them captive. The last thing we want to talk about is the Jewish dilemma, which is introduced here, because we are introduced at this point to Mordecai. In Susa, the capital, there was a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin. Goes on to describe him. This is someone who was brought there, whose family was brought there in the captivity. So at this point now, we're talking about the dispersion, because they've been allowed to go back to the promised land, but this particular man chose not to, along with many, many others. And the implication is that he's a man of influence. We'll have that confirmed down the road when we find that he's someone who has access to the king's gate. But the implication is that he's someone in this capital city for a purpose. His name is actually pagan. Mordecai is drawn from the Babylonian god Marduk. And we can assume that he had a Jewish name, but we don't have record of that here in the book of Esther. He, unlike Esther at this point, is thoroughly identified and defined. We have his lineage given to us. And I need to talk about that a little bit, because in the commentaries, in the scholarly works on this, there's a lot of discussion about what's being said here. The question is, who exactly is being discussed here when it says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, Jair's son, Mordecai, descendant of Kish's son, Shimei, the descendant of Benjamin? He had been taken into captivity from Jerusalem. I mentioned before that these names are in here for a reason. We're supposed to connect Mordecai with the family of Saul. We're supposed to connect him with this famous family of royalty, really, and which would then make Esther of royal descent. But it's confusing, because in the Hebrew, it's pretty clear that the he who's been taken into captivity is referring to Mordecai himself. And these other people are placed in the lineage in this discussion of who Mordecai is, to give weight to his person, to help us to understand the later conflict that arises between Haman and Mordecai. But the question is, if Mordecai was himself taken into captivity along with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, that would make him somewhere in the neighborhood of 110 or 115, 110 years old or something like that. Now, in your timeline, there should be, after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar as sole regent in 605 to 562, in 597 BC, it's not in your timeline, and if you want a new copy, we can get that for you. But there should be 597 BC, Jehoiakim, taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's in 2 Kings 24:12, 2 Chronicles 36:10. That was too early, you might say, because this would make Mordecai in the neighborhood of 125 years old when he was the prime minister. That's not impossible. We do have examples of people even in this era who are living to that age, but I don't think it's reasonable. And I think a more reasonable understanding of this text is found, examples we find in Scripture that give us a better understanding. Here's my solution to the problem. Yes, he was of the descendant of Kish, a descendant of Shimei. He had in his family these famous people. And when it says that he was taken into captivity, it's not referring to him as the person, but as the representative of his family. Here's what I'm talking about. In Jeremiah 30:10, it says, "My servant Jacob, don't be afraid, declares the Lord, and Israel, don't be dismayed, for I'll deliver you from a distant place and your descendants from the land of your captivity. Jacob will return. He will be undisturbed and secure, and no one will cause him to fear." In Jeremiah 46:27, "As for you, my servant Jacob, don't be afraid, and Israel, don't be dismayed, for I'll deliver you from a distant place and your descendants from the land of captivity. And Jacob will return. He will be undisturbed and secure, and no one will cause him fear." It's basically the same text. What it's saying, though, is that the people of Israel, the people of Jacob, will come back. But it just says Jacob individual, Jacob as the individual. But we understand that as representative of the people of Israel. That's how we should recognize Mordecai. Remember, I said at the beginning that Mordecai is the ideal Jew. And so he represents his people. And so when it says that Mordecai was taken into captivity, he's representative of the people, the Jewish people, who were taken into captivity. It's almost like saying Jacob was taken into captivity. That gives us a bit of insight into how important Mordecai is in the story of God's people. He stands as the representative of God's people, the ideal Jew, the Jacob of this era, you might say. And that's high praise for this particular fellow, to call him the Jacob of the era of the dispersion. And he's a man from a family of renown. He's a man of great influence. He sits in the gate of the palace. And he is a man, as we're going to find out, who, as the ideal Jew, gives the people of God an example about how to navigate the difficult circumstance in which they live. Now, on the other hand, Hadassah, or Esther, is introduced, but not defined completely, and there's a reason for that. We'll discover her personality and character as we go through the text. And as an aside, as I've mentioned before, it's my understanding of the timeline. If you look back at that, when you see in 539 BC a return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Mordecai, I'm assuming that this is the same Mordecai as I mentioned before, and I'm assuming he's about 20 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood, which would put him in his 60s by the time that, or actually 70s, I should say, by the time that this story begins, and he was prime minister in his early 80s, which is not unreasonable at all. The interesting thing is that he didn't marry Hadassah, known as Esther. And the reason for that, I believe, is because she was quite young. She was a cousin, but she was quite young. And I will place her age as somewhere around the neighborhood of 14 or 15 years of age. That's about the time that a young woman in that culture would be married. As soon as they reached that marriageable age, they would very quickly, in the Jewish tradition, be married off. It was not typical for a young woman, especially someone of the apparent beauty of Esther, to last very long as an unmarried young woman. They would very quickly find someone to marry. And so my suggestion is that at that age, 14, 15 years of age, she was taken into the harem, and of course with a cousin who is much older, old enough to be her grandfather. That's the reason, by the way, I believe, that they were never married, because it would be typical for a cousin not to adopt a orphan female, but to marry her. Her name, the Jewish name Hadassah, means myrtle, and her name Esther can either be drawn from the Persian word for star, or I think it's more likely that it is drawn from the name Ishtar, which is a Babylonian goddess, and it's Ishtar was the Babylonian goddess of love and war. In some of the Hebrew writings, it's suggesting that Esther was actually her nickname because of what we see in the book of Esther. She was obviously a woman of love, but she was also a woman of war, as we're going to find out. She's the one who, later on we'll see, demands or asks for a second day of carnage on the enemies of Israel. So Esther, Ishtar, it's my feeling that Ishtar is probably where the name Esther is drawn from. And as we've already mentioned in the text, it says literally, she has a great figure and is very attractive. So what about beauty in the book of Esther? Why is there such an emphasis? Is this something that As I mentioned in the introduction, the author should have taken pains to step aside and say, well, by the way, this isn't as important as it seems to be in the Persian culture. Jewish culture refuses to have the same view. Well, let me read to you a couple scriptures. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, the splendor of elders is their gray hair. Those are physical things, physical attributes. Glory of young men is their strength. I've got young men in my household, and they glory in their strength. And the second son is at the point where he can perhaps manhandle the first son, and that doesn't make the first son particularly happy, but they glory in their strength. They're big, strong young men. I've got another young man coming up here who's going to be probably bigger and stronger than any of them. So the physical ability of a young man, and I admire that as I grow more mature, you might say, the weight shifts. And although I haven't changed in weight for a long time, it's kind of, you know, changing. So I look at them and I say, there's a reason to glory. They're physically fine specimens of young manhood. And yet the scripture says in Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty fades, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Is that saying that beauty should be ignored? And the answer is no. Think about the heroines of scripture. Rebecca, even Leah, Rachel. And I say even Leah because oftentimes we think of her as being unattractive, but the scripture actually says that she had delicate or fine or beautiful eyes. And the emphasis was on her lovely eyes. Whereas with her sister, it was more along the lines of Esther. Abigail would be another woman of good looks. Bathsheba, and on. These women are celebrated for their beauty. So the scripture is telling us that beauty is good. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Look at creation. Look what God has created. And consider what it would be like if God said beauty is bad. Well, it would be desolation. It would be a wasteland. But it isn't. It's a very beautiful creation that God has given us. What happens, however, in a perversion of what God intends is an emphasis on beauty to the exclusion of other things. Now, I've said before that the kingdom of God must advance on a broad front. We can't overemphasize different aspects of God's truth, of God's kingdom, and expect to be successful. That's always a difficult thing, to keep everything in proper balance. So we need to advance on a broad front with a proper emphasis on each aspect of God's kingdom. So it is with physical beauty. I'm reminded of what Eric Liddell said, or is it Little, who was the Olympic runner from Scotland, and I think it was the 1924 Olympics. And in the movie Chariots of Fire, he's quoted as saying, because his sister wants him to be a missionary, which he eventually does become a missionary, and he dies in China. He did, I should say, because of the Japanese invasion, and he eventually was killed by the Japanese, or died in a Japanese internment camp. But he tells his sister that God made me fast, and I feel his pleasure when I run. So he knew that God had given him something special physically that he was able to use to the glory of God. And so it is with physical beauty or physical prowess of any kind. That should be part of the package, if you will, of what God is doing with a particular person. If someone has been given beauty, now, as I mentioned to Kimberly, I said, I don't want to embarrass you, but you know, I'm surrounded by beautiful women at my household. I have 6 daughters and a beautiful wife. So I understand the joy of beauty. But I also know that if we emphasize that too much, it gets out of balance. In our culture today, the beauty contest and so forth, that's an example of getting things out of balance, where someone is celebrated only for their beauty. And that's not even the worst part of it. It's just that the emphasis becomes not just physical beauty, but a sensuality that moves beyond an appreciation of beauty to something that is wrong and perverted, perverting what God intends when he has beauty before us. So when we read the book of Esther, let's not impose upon it our 21st century ideas about beauty contests and so forth. Yes, King Xerxes was messed up. There's no question about that. He was looking for someone beautiful, who would give him pleasure, and that's all he cared about. That was wrong, no question about that. But the fact that Esther is beautiful and that she uses that beauty to the advantage of the kingdom is not wrong. She's put in a situation, and again, as we get through this book, we'll realize that we're not saying we can take what happened there and utilize it exactly in this era. That's not the case. But we can take the principles we find there and make use of them. And what we're going to discover is that the beauty that Esther possessed was a gift from God and intended to be used by God in the work of his kingdom. Now, what we find out also as we read through the text is that Mordecai and Esther don't self-identify as Jews. They're not parading around and saying, well, we are followers of Yahweh. They don't say that. It doesn't come up until later that they're actually telling the public, you might say, going public with the fact that they're Jews. We're told that Mordecai is Jewish, and of course Esther would be Jewish as well as his cousin. But they don't self-identify in the text. And this would be something along the lines of dress and language and ritual and the things that define a particular people. They obviously aren't doing that. They aren't eating kosher foods, or we assume that Esther is not eating kosher foods. We have no evidence of that. Daniel and his friends did, remember? But we have no evidence that Esther is doing that. Mordecai, we can assume, was. But what we need to realize that is being told us here in the text is that covenant faithfulness is worldview, not ritual. God himself said through Samuel that I desire obedience more than sacrifice. Well, isn't sacrifice obedience? Yes, it is. But it's the heart that matters. It's the intent that matters. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, when he's arguing with the Pharisees and his opponents. And what we learn from that, what we learn from the book of Esther, is that it is not the ritual, it's not the language, it's not the clothing, it's not any of these things. It's a world view. It's a covenant faithfulness. And sometimes you set aside those things that are part of the ritual. Even David, when he went and was fleeing from Saul, ate the bread that was supposed to be for the priest. He set aside the ritual for a purpose. Why? He knew that he was God's anointed. He knew that he was supposed to survive. And he knew that he couldn't survive without that bread, without that sword. Now this takes tremendous wisdom. And as we're going to discover, Mordecai and Esther are extremely wise people. They have a handle on things. They are deep into the center of Persian power, and they are very careful to preserve that power for, as we will see, the sake of the kingdom. Esther, she's not some flighty, foolish kid. She is very young, I think. But she, as we will discover, is going to be put through the grinder, but will come out someone who has not only survived the time in the harem, but is thriving. And thriving in the sense that she uses the gifts God has given her. She's developed those gifts and will use them for the sake of the kingdom. So the king's order goes out. These young women are brought in. No qualified girl is exempt. That means someone who's good looking, someone who's young, virgin. They're gathered together and Esther is taken. And you'll note that she's never called Hadassah in the text again. From now on, she's Esther. There's no protest recorded here. It's none that we know of. But what's most important at this point is to note the immediate contact with Haggai the eunuch. Because what we're going to discover is that little people make the difference. The people who are pushed to the side, the folks who everyone in power considers of no importance. Oh, they're just there for our purpose, for our pleasure, and for our service, but they're really not that important. And as it turns out, they are the ones who make the difference. So Mordecai and Esther are identified as Jews. They're people of God, but they're people of God who are caught up in a particular set of circumstance. And what we are going to see, and we begin to see right now, is that God ordains particular events, and his people are called to deal with those events and interpret their role and to learn on the job. And that's what Esther is going to be doing as we continue in our examination of the text. She's going to learn on the job how to be what it is God has called her to be. She's going to learn what it means to obey as better than sacrifice or better than ritual. Because remember, at this point, there was no sacrifice anyway. At this point, the ritual of the Jews had been reduced to kosher food. I mean, I guess at this point, actually, the temple had been rebuilt. But those who were in the dispersion had been reduced to kosher food and obedience to the word of God, the commandments of God, and in some particular case, the dress. But Esther is being called to work in a God-ordained situation, to deal with that situation and interpret her role as a follower of God. We also, as people of God, are often found in difficult situations. We find ourselves in circumstances not of our choosing. And our job is to interpret the role. It's not always easy to figure out. We look at it and we say, well, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? How am I supposed to remain true to the covenant in this particular circumstance? It's not easy to figure out, but it's one of the things that we're called upon to do. Let's remember as we conclude that civil leaders are human, just like us. We've emphasized before that they're frail, indecisive, immature. And if you want to confirm that just from history, read some of the biographies of famous leaders, and you'll find that it's shocking how frail and human they are. They might project strength, but that's not always the case. Oftentimes it's not. They have regrets and disappointments like regular people, and they often find themselves left with no choices, and so they're going to find scapegoats. And they're also very open to counsel. And that counsel is going to be, hopefully, given by servants who serve. Those who serve will exert influence. And so one of the things we also learn in this text is that it pays to know the boss, I guess we could say. We want to be able to, as Christians, to mollify or console that leader, to occupy them with something to distract them from their anger or from their intent that might actually lead them down a path that would be destructive to the people of God. And we want to satisfy the desire that they have, to satiate that civil leader. And we can do this in a number of ways as the church. There's many things we can do as the people of God to lead the leader, to guide the leader. Now, I'm talking about just practical things here. And primarily, it's that we don't seek our own agenda. Those servants who serve do what most benefits the other person. And this would be friend and foe alike. If you look in Matthew 5, 43 and 48, through 48, I should say, you'll see that Jesus, when he talks about doing unto others, he's talking about even enemies. Finally, we recognize that the people of God are often caught up in the drama. And this is not by accident. God is a sovereign Lord of the universe, and what he determines will happen does happen. We don't know the entire script, but we do know the guidebook, the Bible. And if we want to know how to navigate the difficult circumstance, one place we can look is the book of Esther. It requires, I should say, that we be quick on our feet, that we interpret the role we've been given. Do that even as we remain true to the covenant. And I should mention sometimes remaining true to the covenant requires that we just lay low. Even as we take advantage of the gifts that God has given us, develop those gifts, always, of course, to advance the kingdom of God. Now, it's easy to be an armchair critic and condemn others for their lack of godliness in a difficult situation. But until we find ourselves in a similar circumstance, we don't know what we would do. The book of Esther provides us with the kingdom principles that guide us in taking dominion. A poorly considered conclusion about the teaching of Esther may lead one to believe that Esther and Mordecai are presented as negative examples, or at least examples of people who were in danger of missing the boat until they came to their senses. But in reality, the book of Esther teaches us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, making use of every gift God gives us in our quest to advance his kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will walk with us as we walk with you.